Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning and to have a chance to look into the scriptures now with you. If you're visiting with us, first of all, kids, you guys can head to Kids on Mission. We're thankful for that ministry and excited for what the kids have in store today. Adults, you're here with me as we continue our series in looking at the topic of lament. We've been in this series for the last several weeks, sort of introducing the topic and considering, first of all, what is lament, and then what does the process of lament look like? Is there sort of a discernible pattern in Scripture for what lament looks like when practiced? And so we've been kind of working through sort of what that pattern would look like, and again, grateful for the work of a man named Mark Vrogop in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. A book that I would very much commend to your reading. I'm thankful for its work in my own life and how it's formed and shaped my thinking on this particular topic. We are going to be looking at lament leading us up to Good Friday and Easter. And then after that, when we come back from Easter, we're going to begin a study of the book of Galatians. So that's kind of laying out sort of where we're headed over the next several months. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22, which is where we're going to spend kind of the more latter portion of our study this morning. But I want us to also take a look at our outline. You should have gotten one of those in the back. If you haven't, you can let the guys know and they'll get you one. As we introduce sort of where we're going this morning, we'll be looking at a lot of Old Testament scripture. And so I'd encourage you as well to use your outline, but feel free also to turn to those Old Testament texts. By way of introduction, I want us to think about kind of in your mind, what is the opposite of love? Now, maybe if you immediately are asked that question, you would just say hate, right? The opposite of love is hate. And I was, as the Lord would have it, I was listening to a podcast this week, and the Canadian apologist or defender of the faith, a guy named Wes Huff, asked this question of the podcast host and immediately said hate. And he said, Kenny, you'd think maybe it's hate, but hate is a strong emotion like love. And so there's actually some similarities between hate and love, even if they're sort of directed differently. And he responded and said, actually, if you think about it, the opposite of love is apathy. Apathy is just sort of indifference. There's no passion one way or the other. It just sort of is. And I was thinking about that. That really stuck in my mind, and I sort of mulled it over this week. And I was thinking about it in terms of lament. We've been looking at examples in the scriptures. You know, we're good Christians, and so we think that if I'm going to approach the Lord in worship, then there needs to be fear and reverence and speaking words of praise. And, you know, there's truth to all of those things and examples of those things in Scripture. But when you're looking at lament, especially what we saw last week, you're inching up to the line of despair almost. The pain and sorrow is at times overwhelming. They ask questions of the Lord. Why is this happening? Where are you, O Lord, in these things? And you see that and you can, how many of you have read chapters like that, maybe or Psalms like that at some point and been a little bit uncomfortable with what you're reading? This doesn't sound like how we're supposed to pray. This sounds a little extreme. Well, what I want to suggest to you is that those things that we see that maybe are not common to our prayer life, obviously we're not going to always speak to the Lord or go to the Lord in prayer in those ways, those are closer to love than apathy is. We can at times, we live in a time where it is easier to literally medicate away our sorrows and pains in life, or to do so using sort of functional saviors. Maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's hobbies, maybe it's those things that I'm just going to do to try to get through this time or this season that is uncomfortable to me, but maybe I can just ride it out. It's sort of our modern way of just handling those sorts of problems, and it can lead to apathy. And so as we're thinking about lament, I want us to be warned about apathy. And I want us to be warned also about the apathy that can come after you are brought through a season of lament. Maybe you do walk very faithfully with the Lord through that time of lament, and then things begin to subside and you sort of fall back into a pattern of apathy. We want to be people who walk faithfully with the Lord. And apathy is never symptomatic or emblematic, I should say, of walking faithfully with the Lord. So this morning, we saw last week that we can bring our questions before God. But what I want us to recognize this week is that you can't stay there. You don't just come to the Lord and say, why is this happening? That is not lament. There may be a place for it, but lament moves past those things. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that the biblical pattern of lament, or lament, necessarily involves moving past our questions so that we may ask boldly for God to intervene in our circumstances. We're not just saying, why is this happening? Where are you? But we're asking specific things of the Lord. And we're doing so in faith, knowing that He does hear us and that He is capable of answering. And so lament, we saw, it's a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And in that journey from the sorrow and the pain into that place of trust and walking with the Lord, you've got to go through some difficulty. And you serve a God who is big enough to have you go before Him and present and lay before Him the difficulties. He understands them. And as we're going to see this morning in Psalm 22, He doesn't just understand them theoretically. The God that we serve came into the world, born into the same fallen world that we live in, taking on the same flesh that we ourselves have, though different from us in that He was without sin. And yet He lives in and amongst us and experiences the pains and sorrows that we also experienced, and does so ultimately that He might be our Savior. And so this morning, my prayer for us is that we would see the importance of bringing our requests boldly before our God and doing so in light of the work of Christ for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then I want us to work through some passages in the Old Testament that I think will kind of build us up and lead us into that place of being able to consider what do these requests look like that we lay before the Lord. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, I just thank You for this morning, for the reminder of Your promises and that You are a promise-keeping God. Lord, we need to lay those things to heart in good days so that we might cling to them in difficult days. Father, forgive us for thinking that Your word is given that it might just make our lives better or help us to live better in the world. It certainly does that. You certainly care about those things. But what You ultimately present before us in Your word is Yourself. You, the God who makes and keeps His promises, that we might cling to You, knowing, Lord, that as we walk through this life, our journey is ultimately towards being in Your presence forever. So, Lord, would You teach us these things this morning? Remind us of these things this morning, because at some point we will find a season of sorrow or pain or grief that there is no end to or no resolution to in this life. It will culminate in us moving into the next life. And so, Father, grant us Your grace this morning. Be merciful to us. Encourage our hearts, even as we've already prayed together, with truth, Lord. And I thank You for Psalm 22. I thank You that it ultimately points to the Lord Jesus, the work He has accomplished on the cross and the work that He will ultimately accomplish upon His return to rule and reign on the earth. So we give You thanks for these things this morning, Lord. Pull all this together and encourage us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a look at your outline there. I want us to begin just thinking about who we are. Who we are before the Lord. And the reason I want to do that is because the antidote to apathy is reality. We can be apathetic when we're just sort of existing and moving on. But when we get hit with what's really true, it puts things in perspective for us. And boy, does it move us out of apathy. You may have noticed this week, maybe some of your friends who come from more liturgical backgrounds, or maybe you watched TV and a news anchor had like a little mark on their forehead on Wednesday. Okay, that was because those who follow the liturgical calendar, it was Ash Wednesday. There's all sorts of ritual and things like that associated with it. But I was just noticing that and thinking about, and did sort of a word study this week on dust and ashes. It just got me thinking. And I thought it would be a good place for us to start this morning, because the phrase dust, or the word dust, is used a lot in Scripture to remind us of who we really are. So let me show you a couple places in the Old Testament that kind of put us, I think, in our place. The term dust is used repeatedly throughout Scripture to humble us before the Lord. Antidote to apathy, figure out what your life really is in the big scheme of things. Look at some of these things. Genesis 3:19. Again, the promise that God gives to our first parents after they've sinned. Look at what he says. Speaking to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is sort of the sad reality of life in a fallen world that flows out of this amazing work that God does in Genesis 2, where he forms the man from the dust of the ground. It's this picture of our physicality. We are made of the same stuff that everything else is made of. And yet there's something unique. In Genesis 2, what does God do? He breathes into us the breath of life. The Hebrew word ruach, the Greek word pneuma. It's spirit. That there's physical and spiritual parts of who we are as God's image bearers. And yet the promise here in Genesis 3:19 is because of our sin, we are going to die. Your physical body is going to die and it's going to decay. So is mine. We do well to take that to heart right now. Young person, you do well to take that to heart in the glory of your youth. It's one of the things you see Solomon exhort of young people in Ecclesiastes. He says, enjoy your life while you are young. But then he qualifies that by saying, before the evil day comes. And then he goes on, especially in chapters 10 and 11, to talk about like the decay of the body and what's ahead for you. Look at Genesis 18:7. I love this. In Genesis and Job that I'm going to show you, men who figured this out and who took this truth to heart and the way that they relate to the Lord. Look at Genesis 18:7. This is when the Lord comes and makes promises to Abraham. And Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. That is humility before the Lord. And here's the thing. We can learn this truth and know it and take it to heart. And then when we find ourselves in a position of difficulty or a season of lament, we fall back on it. Or the Lord can use a season of hardship or pain or sorrow to teach you this truth because you forgot it or you ignored it. Look at Job. At the end of Job, remember, Job brings this complaint. And his complaint veers into unbelief or disrespect before the Lord. The Lord shows up and he doesn't answer Job's questions. He just presents himself. And what is Job's response? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's not throwing dust and ashes on himself because he's so sorry for his sin. It's an acknowledgement before the Lord of this is ultimately who I am before you. I should not have dared to question you as if we were peers. I acknowledge who I truly am before you. Now, here's the thing that's wonderful. The Lord is mindful of our humble estate before him. It's not that he looks at us and says, you simple weakling people, you are just people of the dust. You are nothing before me. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes, using this same word, dust, that God loves us and cares for us. Look at this. Psalm 113:7. We sing this song. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. It's this recognition of our place before him. And yet, what does he do? He comes and meets his people there, and he doesn't leave them there. He moves them forward. He walks them through in accordance with his promises. He rescues, he delivers, even as we're going to see the psalmist in Psalm 22 pray for. More than that, though, it's not just that, okay, if we're humbled before him, and this is a difficult season, Lord, I need you to meet me in this dust and ash heap and rescue me. It's more than that. He knows that we need deliverance from the fact that we're going to die and return to the dust. And so look at the promise in Isaiah 26. In the prophets, you begin to see that these promises of God look forward to a great work that God is going to do for his people, ultimately in resurrecting them. Because the biggest enemy that we face is death. Look at Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's this look forward that God is going to do a work to rescue and save even those who are already dead. Their bodies are already decaying in the earth. He is going to restore them. And then this is what's wonderful. You get to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, which is this very extended meditation or reflection or theological treatise from Paul on, okay, well, what does it mean to be resurrected? Okay, Jesus is resurrected. Well, what does that mean for us? And Paul spends an entire chapter sort of working through that. But this is how he sort of pulls it all together. As was the man of dust, so are those of the dust. He's saying, you and I were born in the image of our father Adam. And apart from the Lord returning, what's going to happen is my physical body is going to die. And they can pump it with all the chemicals they want. And they can put it in a hyperbaric chamber coffin and bury it in the ground. But if it's there long enough, it's going to turn into dust. It's going back to what it was. And there's nothing I can do about it. You can do about it. Anybody can do about it. And so what he's saying is that we're going to die. We bear that image of Adam and we're going to die just like he did. But look at this. As is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. So he's not saying that Jesus was some spirit who came down and we're also going to be spirits that come down or go back up to be with him. It's saying that he comes from a different place. Jesus is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, one with the Father from all eternity. He comes down and takes on flesh that he might dwell among us and ultimately save us. So we can bear that image, an image of an eternal one who offers eternal life to us. The life we get in Adam is short and temporary. The life we get in Christ is ultimately eternal. And so look at what he says. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also, this is speaking of believers and to believers, also bear the image of the man of heaven. How is God going to do Isaiah 26? Through Jesus. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so that hope of resurrection, it tightens up, it focuses in on Messiah, who is then revealed fully in the New Testament in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our key point. Why do I bring us thinking about dust? Why set us thinking on this? It's this reason. To acknowledge our position before the Lord, meaning like Abraham did, I'm dust, I'm ashes. All I've got in this life at best is temporary. It's a vapor. It's a house of cards. It's gonna fall apart at some point. The reason we do that, to acknowledge our position before the Lord, is to remind ourselves of our dependence upon Him. Our dependence upon Him. I'm not fixing all of this. I'm not going to be able to cobble together things and hold on. No matter what my death grip on this life and the things of this life are, it is going to slip through my hands. I have to ultimately live in dependence upon the Lord. That is the cure for apathy. I'm not just here. I'm not just going from day to day. I am dependent upon the Lord for eternity. And if that's the case, then I can be dependent upon the Lord for each and every day. And again, can I just say to us, would that God will allow us to settle these things in our minds and hearts and put our trust in them so that when we come to the evil day, when we come to the season of pain or sorrow where we are overwhelmed, you have something to hold to. You have truth to cling to. You have a God who is a promise maker and a promise keeper who walks with you through these things. And what that allows us to do, when you know that, is you can pray boldly. I'm living in dependence upon God. And so when I find myself in that place, I don't just say, well, Lord, you know, your will be done. Yes, that can be a part of my prayer, but I need to be able to understand that I can pray boldly about particular situations. Lord, this is what is going on. And I think sometimes maybe we're like, I don't really know what to do with this. Maybe if you've got, how many of you have friends who come from more charismatic backgrounds? and you've asked them to pray for you about stuff, and they pray and they pray. In some ways, it's very bold and it's encouraging to you, but maybe there's like things that seem like commanding and demanding, and it feels a little weird to you. So what a lot of times we do, people in our tradition, is maybe we skew the opposite direction and we pray these very vague prayers about your will be done, O Lord. We don't pray specifically about things. What I want to do this morning is I want you to see the way the Psalms, I think, give us biblical language for us to pray boldly about things. So this morning, what I want to just do kind of as we transition here is, okay, so we're dust before the Lord. How then do we pray? Here are 9 petitions. We're just going to kind of go through them quickly, and you could see how they're used in Scripture. But I just want you to see examples of petitions that are prayed before the Lord about how calling on God to intervene in seasons of sorrow. All right, let's look at number one there. Number one, please do something, Lord. Please do something, Lord. Now, that may seem like a very generic prayer, but how many of you have found yourself in a position where that was almost the only thing that you could pray? You were so overwhelmed by circumstances, you were carrying anxiety about things, or there was concern, and it's just, Lord, please do something. That is a biblical prayer. Look at Psalm 10, verse 2. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. He's just calling on the Lord. When you, that phrase, arise, O Lord, it's just saying, Lord, please come, do something, act. Now, he's not praying that from a place of unbelief, as if he thinks the Lord's asleep somewhere or the Lord's forgotten him somewhere. But he's calling upon the Lord to act. Specifically here, act on behalf of your people against their enemies. This is, in many ways, this is, I think, the most basic prayer of lament. Oh, Lord, do something. Do something. It's calling upon them. And again, it's not in unbelief. This is not irreverent. It's calling on the Lord in light of who he is. All right, take a look at our second question, or our second petition. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, or help me. You go through and you can see how many times. It's an amazing thing to just go on one of those search engines like Blue Letter Bible or BibleGateway.com. And you can go and just search, do simple word searches, and type in help us and see how many hits it gets in the Old Testament. It's an amazing thing. Again, this is now a more specific prayer. Instead of just do something, it's help me with this thing that's going on. Look at Psalm 60, 11, and 12. Oh, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. He's saying, help us, Lord. If you're with us, we'll be okay in this situation. You will get us through this. Whatever happens, whatever ultimate end is there, it will be for your glory and our good. But help us. Again, another simple, clear, directed biblical prayer. Third, remember your promises. Remember your promises. Now, again, this is not saying, remember your promises, Lord. Don't forget them. Here are these promises. To pray these things and to pray this, again, look at, remember your mercy, O Lord. And your steadfast love, that word in Hebrew, hesed, covenant love. You are your covenant faithfulness to your people, Lord. Recall it and act on our behalf. They have been from of old. Do you see how this is both a prayer? It's a prayer directed towards the Lord, but it's also a statement of truth for the one praying. Remember your mercy and your steadfast love because they have been from old. The psalmist is encouraging himself with the truth about who God is, even as he's calling to the Lord in light of this, his promises. Number four, bring about your justice. Bring about your justice. Psalm 17, 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. This is a call to God for him to act in accordance with his righteousness. Lord, the wicked are prevailing. They are doing evil in the world. Bring about your justice. Make things right. It's calling on the Lord to act in accordance with his character. And this is, I think, a particularly important prayer, maybe when people actively sin against us and do evil against us. It's not praying for vengeance. It's not saying, like, kill them and destroy them, Lord. It's just saying, Lord, please bring about your justice. Please make these things right. Now, this is where this gets very personal, because you're not weaponizing prayer. Look at number five. Be merciful in light of my sin. Be merciful in light of my sin. In some sense here, you're saying, Lord, please do not give me the justice that I deserve. You're asking for his mercy. This is personal. It's an acknowledgement of one's sin before God and calling upon his forgiveness. Now, this is important. This language in the Old Testament, it's Old Testament language. It's ultimately forward-looking. As believers, we don't pray forward-looking in light of God's work towards our sin. We pray backward. Lord, thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you for the forgiveness that is mine in him. And yet, the acknowledgement of sin at times is extremely important for us. Especially when you're... How many of you have found yourself in a season of sorrow because of your own sin, not just the sin of others? You find yourself in a place where you're struggling with sin. This prayer, Lord, be merciful to me. Thank you for the mercy that's mine in light of Christ. Helps you work through and walk through those seasons of sin. All right, number six. Restore us. Restore us, O Lord. Restore us, O God. You'll see that over and over and over. It's both a present and a future hope. It can be like dealing with a situation, Lord, would you restore us in this situation? But it's prayed ultimately in light of the fact that God will restore. He will rescue, restore, and redeem. So it can be focused on sort of a present issue, a present loss, or a present season of sorrow. But ultimately, it's really forward-looking. It's what he has promised to do ultimately for his people. Look at Psalm 80, verse 3. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Again, it's forward-looking. But that call, Lord, we're in a place of loss. Would you restore us? Number seven, please hear me. Please hear me. This is repeatedly used in the Psalms. Again, it's not that the psalmist thinks God won't hear him. It's just calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord, hear my prayer. It's a worshipful plea before the Lord. Please answer me. In one sense, it's a, please let me know you're with me. Please let me know that you are here with me. And it can come along with being reminded of promises and truth and all of these things. But it's part of a rightly directed worshipful prayer of lament. Look at Psalm 28, 2. Hear the voice of my pleas of mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. It's personal, it's relational, and it's prayed in faith and anticipation. Please hear me is not a prayer of unbelief. Scripturally, it's a prayer of faith. Number eight, teach me, O Lord. Teach me, O Lord. I think this is probably the one that's maybe the most underutilized in seasons of lament. In seasons of sorrow and pain, I think we all get how you could pray, do something, Lord. Help me. Bring justice. Restore us. Please hear me. But teach me. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me, O Lord, what you want me to learn in this situation, what you want me to learn and how you want me to be shaped in this season of pain or sorrow. Teach me your ways through this season of pain and sorrow. What a wonderful prayer to pray in the midst of these other things. And then lastly, number nine, vindicate me. Vindicate me. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. We understand that often in this world, we will not be vindicated. And so Paul in Romans says, hey, vengeance is the Lord's, he will repay. And you get the example of the Lord Jesus at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's not going to be vindicated, at least in that moment, they're crucifying him. So he entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. So we need to do those things as well. And yet it's not wrong to pray, Lord, vindicate me. Psalm 35, 23 and 24. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. That prayer is calling for the Lord to act, but it's also entrusting oneself to him. Prayers like that protect us from seeking personal vengeance against others or seeking to take control of certain situations in ungodly ways. It's a prayer of faith and trust. All right, kind of pulling all this together, we bring our petitions before the Lord because of our confidence in him to both hear and act. Why can you pray, or why should you pray these prayers? Not in a lack of faith, but walking with him in faith, confidence, trust. We're not demanding things of God. We're not commanding things of him in prayer. But again, I think at times people in our tradition, maybe we lack boldness when we pray. Maybe we need to let the scripture give us the language of boldness to pray before our Lord, especially when we go through seasons of lament and sorrow. We are not called to be serene Buddha-looking statues as we're suffering. That is not the example that you see in the Bible. Suffering, we've looked at words like groaning, like sighing. All of these words are associated with lament. Would then that the language of our prayers would rightly reflect truth, but would be bold before the Lord because we know him and because we have confidence and trust in him. Okay, let's bring this and let's see what this looks like in Scripture itself. Let's see an example of this kind of pulling all these things together in a psalm of lament in Psalm 22. Okay, Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament, and it's one of the more important psalms in Scripture. We do not have time to do this, but can I encourage you to just write Matthew 27 right next to this psalm? And so at some point this week, I want to encourage you to go back and, having us look through this psalm, go read Matthew chapter 27 and see how the Lord Jesus fulfills in his crucifixion a significant portion of this psalm. You're going to recognize things that you'll see here in this psalm, but let's deal with it here as a psalm of lament for the psalmist while also being messianic. It points towards Jesus and his person and work. All right, so let's just make some observations from this. First of all, this is a psalm of lament for the one who feels abandoned. Now you see that, and what do you mean, feels abandoned? Well, that doesn't seem biblical. God's people can't feel abandoned. They should never feel abandoned. They know that he's with them. They know he's their good shepherd. They know he's not promised to leave or forsake them. They know those things, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say the lament of one who knows he's abandoned. It's the lament of one who feels as if he's been abandoned. How many of you have felt that place? How many times you've been praying about something for a long time, or you've been going through a situation, it's not changing, it's not getting better. Lord, are you really there? Because it feels like you're really far away right now. It doesn't feel like you hear me. It feels like everything around me is falling apart. It feels like these people are actively working against me, and it's going great for them. That's how it feels. This is the psalm of one who feels abandoned by the Lord. Now look right here. Look at your first kind of, I guess, observation that we'll pull out of this. The psalmist turns to the Lord and he asks questions out of the depths of his circumstances. Just, I think we need to continually be reminded of this and appreciate. He asks questions of the Lord out of the depths of his feelings and the reality of his circumstances. He doesn't try to rise above them and use very proper prayer language. Look at what he says. Verse 1. Let's look at 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I feel no rest. That's how he feels. Go further down to verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is how he feels. His circumstances have led him here. And he asks questions, direct questions of the Lord out of where he is. His circumstances do not seem to evidence God's presence or the reality of God's promises. He feels left. He feels abandoned. The sense of God's presence is gone. And he comes to the Lord very directly expressing that. And if it just stopped there, we might say, well, hold on, David. Also, please note who writes this. Just flip back in your Bibles. Look at your superscription there that is in the Hebrew, to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, which is probably some tune, a psalm of David. So this is a song. It's a song that starts off with those statements. Now, I'm assuming most of you, when I read those, that those statements, those questions sound familiar. Those are the questions that Jesus proclaims from the cross. He does so as he's dying and as he's bearing the weight of the sin of the world. Some people, theologians, call this the cry of the abandonment. He's bearing the sin of all mankind. He's making atonement through his blood on the cross. And this is the psalm he prays. But it's not a psalm of unbelief. Ultimately, it's a psalm of faith and trust. And you can actually say that it's one of the most merciful things. It's, in some ways, Jesus dying with, he can't say much because he's physically dying by being crucified. He has the weight of his body pulling down on his chest. He has to raise up to get breath. There's only so many things he actually physically can say. And so what he does is he quotes Psalm 22 that in their day was a recognized messianic psalm. It's one last, in a sense, proclamation of who he is and what he's come to do. And for any with ears to hear that would have been familiar with the psalm, they would have recognized what was going on. So again, read Matthew 27 and you'll see that. So the reality, let's go back in just from the psalmist's perspective. This is how he feels. Well, what are the circumstances? Your next bullet point there. He's experiencing persecution at the hands of his enemies. He's being persecuted. He's under threat. Not just under threat, he's receiving the brunt of violence. So he's being attacked first verbally. Look at verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. What are they saying? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. He's being verbally persecuted, or he's being attacked verbally. They're mocking him. They're mocking his circumstances. They're mocking his faith. Look, I mean, for him to say, I am a worm and not a man. But more than that, they're described a certain way. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. You may see that statement, the bulls of Bashan, and you're like, what's Bashan? Bashan is kind of this area up in the northern portion of Israel near the Golan Heights. It's an area where they raise cattle. Like this time, it was the area that was known for producing the best cattle. And so the imagery here is of the bulls, these strong animals that are a threat. In Amos takes this imagery too, and he uses it as an insult against the women. He refers to the women of Israel as, he says, you fat cows of Bashan, because this area was known as a place for raising healthy cattle. The way the psalmist here is using it, David is using it as if these bulls are a threat to him. They surround him. But look at this imagery, like a ravening and roaring lion. The Greek translation of that is really almost the exact same thing that's used in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what's really behind this, if you really think about it, is this is Satan attacking the psalmist through these people. But it's not just threats. He's actually being physically attacked. Look at verses 12 through 13. I'm sorry, look at verses 16 through 18. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." So he's thin and emaciated. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they have cast lots." He's been beaten. He's been robbed. His things have been taken. And this is the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. You can imagine that he could say, "Lord, where are you in the midst of all this? I don't feel like you're close to me in these things." And yet, it's amazing to see how this psalm in places transitions. Okay, so your next bullet there. In spite of this, he declares what he knows to be true of the Lord. And this is what we've seen with lament over and over and over again. It's turning to God. It's bringing your complaint or asking your questions. But it doesn't just stay there. There are declarations of faith. He declares what he knows to be true of the Lord. Look at verse 3. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me to trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." What are the things that he knows to be true? First, the Lord is holy and ruling in the sanctuary where his people worship. That imagery of enthroned on the praises of Israel, it's sort of conjuring up the idea of Israel gathered at the temple, worshiping and praising the Lord, knowing that his presence was there among them in the most holy place in the temple. So he's saying, "It doesn't feel like you're with me, but I know you're with me. I don't feel it right now, but I know these things to be true. You are holy. You are utterly unique. You are not like the other gods. And you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. Your presence is with your people." Then he looks back and he says that God has been faithful to past generations. He's been faithful to past generations. This is why it is so important, and we should always strive to be a multi-generational church. We need old people. We need babies. We need people from all walks of life. Young people, the Lord will lead you to the churches that he wants you to be in. But can I just say, whatever church he leads you to, can you just look around and make sure there's gray heads there? Because if you're there and everyone is your age, this is harder to pray and this is harder to see. You need to be able to see people and hear people older than you who give testimony to God's faithfulness through difficult situations. You need to be able, when you find yourself in your own moment of sorrow and pain and darkness and all of those things, to be able to say, God has been faithful through all generations. It's also why, again, you need to know the Old Testament. You need to know the storyline of Scripture so that you bring those things to mind. People that you actually know and you worship together with, but also the ways that God has been faithful to his people throughout history. Then the psalmist moves to his own life. He looks at his own life and he says, "From the earliest stages of my life, Lord, you've been with me. You have watched over me." And he acknowledges that God has done a work in him that he himself could not have done. Left to his own devices, he never would have walked faithfully with the Lord. It's God's mercy to him. It's God's sovereign grace to him. "You have been my God from my mother's womb." He's acknowledging God's sovereignty over his life, his sovereign mercy. Look at what he does then. This is your next bullet point. He then makes his request known to the Lord. This is where lament goes. Ask the questions. Consider what's true. And now he can ask boldly. There's kind of two places where he does this in this psalm. Kind of the two places where he asks boldly. First, it's verse 11 there. He says, "Be not far from me." Now look, he said this. These requests are made in light of what's true. Again, "On you was cast. I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Now the request: "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help." He moves on, describes the dangers in 16, 17, and 18, and then look at his request in verses 19, 20, and 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then you have this statement of faith. Faith, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So he's used this lion and ox imagery for the threats. And now he comes and says, Lord, you've overcome those things. You've delivered me from those individuals, from those threats. And I think what's important here is that you don't just get the end of the request and then he says, thank you, Lord. He doesn't just, or he doesn't lapse then into apathy. I've made it out of that season. Okay, so I'm good now. Now I can go back to all the other things I was doing before I needed you, Lord, in that season of sorrow or difficulty. No, what you have here now is, in light of God's salvation, he reflects on how he can give testimony of God's faithfulness to others. He's not just going to be like, all right, it's just for me. God did a work for me. Now look at verse 22. I will tell, look at the imagery that's here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the great congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Now he's exhorting them. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Do what I'm doing. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. He gives testimony to God's faithfulness to him. God brings him through this season, this time of persecution, of difficulty. And now his response is, who can I tell about this? And specifically, how can I gather with God's people and speak to them about these things? So he's interested. He's focused on not just being apart from God's people, but experiencing God's blessing. But now going and being used by the Lord to encourage other people. He understands the importance of testimony. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Kind of your last bullet there. He has hope in light of the future work of God to restore and rule over the nations. Now for David to pray this is David understanding promises to his descendant, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. He's looking forward. David's not going to be the one that rules over the nations. So he's looking forward. Look at what he says. Verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. If you're discouraged by what you see on the news or what you see on social media, can I just encourage you to commit these two verses to memory? Would that when we're, you know, overwhelmed by the things that we see in geopolitics or national politics or international politics, that we just remember kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations? What a wonderful truth for us to hold to. But see, here it's eschatological. It's future-oriented. It's forward-looking. The Messiah will do this. This is what he is going to do and what he is going to accomplish. It's not just some nebulous, he's sovereign over these things. Yes, he is, but that sovereignty is going to be actualized on the earth. It's not just a thing where people are like, hey, God's sovereign over, he rules over the nations. No, he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So he's looking forward to this. He's hoping in this. But here's the thing. It's personal and it's focused in on resurrection as well. Look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. I love that little line, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Because see, here's the thing, friends. Psalm 22, for David made it through the circumstance. Whatever this was that he's writing about, he gets to the other side of it. But here's the thing. The one he's writing about, his later descendant, the one who's the heir to his throne, see, he doesn't make it through it. He's writing about the Lord Jesus. And again, there are echoes all from this psalm in Matthew 27, where the Lord Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the angels don't come and take him off the cross. He stays there and he suffers and he dies and he's buried and his soul is parted from his body and he goes to the place of the dead. And why does he do those things? Ultimately, that on the third day, he may take his body up again in resurrected power and glory. That is the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. See, he's the real hope, because you know what? You may be one of those people. I can't promise you that the season of sorrow you may find yourself in, or pain or suffering, where you pray some of these things from Psalm 22. I cannot promise you that you're getting through the other side of that. You may be the one who could not keep himself alive. But here's the thing. This psalm isn't about you. It's about Jesus. And he is the one who takes his life up again. And that's the hope for all of us who will find ourselves, apart from him returning, in a position where we are those ones that cannot keep ourselves alive. And we live into the promise of God that we're going to return to the dust. But there's hope for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it starts first with the cross. Because David, the psalmist here, he's guilty of sin. I'm guilty of sin. You're guilty of sin. And that's why Jesus undergoes these things. It's why he fulfills these things. He is taking our place. He is accursed, even though he doesn't deserve it. He's accursed in our place that we might receive the blessing that he himself deserved. So see this psalm, use this psalm, pray this psalm, but know that this psalm is ultimately not about you. It's not about me. It's not even about David. It's about the Lord Jesus. Here's the key point. We should not hesitate to call upon the Lord and to ask boldly of him, even in the midst of circumstances that seem overwhelming. Do not let overwhelming circumstances lead you away from him, cause you to fall into despair, or lead you into a place of apathy where you're just going to try to either literally or figuratively medicate it away. Lean into the sorrow and the pain and bring it before your God, who understands it and meets you in it and has overcome it in the person of his Son. Mark Vrogop, wonderful quote, kind of pulling this together. Pain has a way of awakening us to our need for God's help. It shines a spotlight on our powerlessness to control everything. We are never more aware of our frailty than when hardship comes our way. This is one of the blessings of suffering if we allow lament to lead us. Friends, would that we will be a people who in the midst of our seasons of lament say, not just Lord, help me, not just Lord, hear my prayer, not just Lord, remember your promises, but teach me your way, O Lord. Two concluding thoughts. We do well to reflect often on our true estate and the fallen nature of the world around us. Dust, ashes. To quote Ecclesiastes, life is a vapor. It's like fog. You see it and it seems like this really tangible thing. And then an hour later, where is it? It's gone. That's what life is ultimately like. But you know what? Here's the thing. We are frail. And I was saying these things in my head, and I immediately heard a thought of a Rich Mullins song. We are frail. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But in that song also, he's talking about just the nature of life. And he says, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. It is God's blessing on us when you come to that place and you're reminded of those things, because it causes you to lean dependently upon him. Lastly, we do well to remember that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Not just that he experienced hard things in life. He did. But those things were ultimately redemptive. Isaiah 53, looking forward to Jesus, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Not just our hard seasons, but the grief of our sin. The sorrow associated with the fact that we're separated from God. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You know who we are in Psalm 22? We are not David. We are the people that wag our heads at him and mock him and make mouths at him and say, he trusts the Lord, let him deliver him. Don't read Matthew 27 and say, look at those horrible people rejecting Jesus. Acknowledge that in our own sin, that's us. And he's dying for people like that. That's who he's dying to save. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Do you see that exchange? What goes to him is what we deserve. What comes to us is what he deserves. Again, friends, Psalm 22, it's messianic. It points to Jesus. It's about his suffering, the suffering Messiah who ultimately triumphs over death. He is the Savior that we serve, and he's the one that we go to when we find ourselves in seasons of sorrow, even seasons like what the psalmist is dealing with here that are overwhelming, dark seasons, suffering. Those things should not keep us from him. Rather, they should bring us to him. We turn to him. We bring our questions. We ask boldly of him in light of who we know him to be. We approach his throne of grace with confidence, knowing that he hears us and knowing that he can act on our behalf. That is the privilege that our Savior, the one that Psalm 22 is pointing to, that's what he secured for us. Avail ourselves. May we avail ourselves of those things as we go through our own seasons of lament and sorrow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just thank you for your word. Your word is always timely, Lord. It meets us where we are. And so, Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here, especially those who are in seasons of lament. They're dealing with pain and sorrow and suffering. Father, would you hear them? Would you do something? Would you meet them where they are? But more than that, would you teach them what you want them to know? Maybe they be open to your work in their lives by your Spirit to teach them what you would have them to know about you and to learn about you and the ways that they would learn to trust you through seasons of suffering. Father, I want to also pray for those here who may be in a season of apathy. Would you remind them that they are but dust? Would you use truth to awaken us from apathy, that we might be a people who acknowledge our dependence upon you, so that when we come to seasons of lament, Lord, we are walking faithfully with you through them. So we thank you this morning for your word, Lord. Thank you that you have spoken. We acknowledge that. Father, give us ears to hear these things and settle them in our minds and hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.